Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from 1 Samuel 7:15 through chapter 8:22. This is God's word. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
When I was a measly four-year-old in my house, my older brother's room was adjacent to mine, and my older brother is 8.5 years older than me, and I was probably sitting in my room playing with my trains. I really liked trains. I still like trains a lot, actually. And my brother, I remember this so vividly, he came into my room. He was with his friend, Will, and they were all the time they were up to 12-year-old shenanigans. By the way, before I finish this story, there should be a support group for those of us who had brothers who were like 6 or more years older than us. Like the tooth fairy was at my house all the time, because when my brother would babysit me, if I mentioned my tooth was loose even a little bit, I mean, that was our adventure for the night. Anyway, so my brother walks into the room and he says, "Hey, bud, I've got a proposition." He didn't say that, but he said, "I've got something for you here." And he was being abnormally nice to me. And I was taken aback and really excited. My brother was being nice to me. And he says, "I've got all of these quarters collected away. And I noticed that you have all of those $1 bills collected away. And since quarters are worth more than dollar bills, I think we should exchange them." And then for the next entire month, every dollar bill I collected, we would exchange for quarters. So every one quarter my brother got, I would give him a dollar bill and I would get the quarter. I mean, it's a Ponzi scheme. A month later, my parents end up finding out after he's robbed me of all of my money, and they make him pay me back all of the money that I had lost to him and a little bit more. And the question that I want to ask us this morning is, what requests have you made of other people recently? And more than that, what was the underlying motivation for those requests? You see, for my brother, on the outside, for a naive four-year-old, it seemed credible. I thought, yeah, this is a great deal. I have a great relationship with my brother through this. But on the inside, he was actually extorting me and being a little mischievous, and I did the same to him plenty of times. I'm sure I love him to death. By the way, my name is Bud Daniel. I am the boys' discipleship coordinator here. And this morning, in our text, the Israelites, they make a request to Samuel that seems credible. It seems okay on the outside. Look at verse 5. The elders, they come to Samuel and they say, "Behold, you are old," which is funny in its own way. "Behold, you are an old person, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all of the nations." On the outside, the ask actually seems credible. In fact, God tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 17 that he will set a king over them whom he will choose. You see, their request is appealing, and it's possibly even justified because of their need for a succession plan after Samuel. However, as one commentator put it, our proposals and solutions can be completely reasonable, clearly logical, obviously plausible, and yet utterly godless. The elders, they come to old Grandpa Samuel and they request a king. And what is the substance that propelled them to ask? What was the underlying motivation that actually had them ask Samuel for new leadership? You can think of Israel in this time as scattered tribes across the Near East. They are not yet a consolidated state. And so God had a system where he appointed judges and priests, and they were the ones who ran the legal system. And as we learned last week from David's sermon, Samuel went on a bit of a campaign tour through places like Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And we know that those places are pretty far apart, and those people on that day didn't travel very far. So this was probably years and years of him traveling to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, finally returning to Ramah, his home, to judge and to commune with the Lord, his retirement, you could say. He's going to Ramah to die. And maybe it was to get his sons out of the house to have an enjoyable retirement, or maybe Samuel just wasn't cut out to be a human resource manager, but he appoints his sons to be judges. And I didn't go to law school, but I feel like the first two chapters in how not to be a judge would be don't take bribes and don't pervert the justice system. And they do both of those things right away. And so naturally, things start to unravel in Israel. And what do you think the people in Israel start to hear about? What are they reading about in the tabloids, right? The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Persians, all of these great nations all around them with kings, nations that they think are united, nations that they think are powerful, are wealthy, are prospering. And they come to Samuel and they say to him, "Give us a king like the ones that they have, like all of the nations." If you're a parent, that verbiage might sound familiar. I want what he or she has. I want what they have. The substance of what they're asking is actually this. They're saying, "Samuel, we don't want to be Israel. We want to fit in. We want to belong. We want to get with the ways. We want to conform." I mean, it's the Iron Age, for crying out loud. We've got to speed up here. Solomon Asch, he was a renowned social psychologist who conducted a series of experiments in the 1950s on this idea of conformity in the human psyche. And over 12 different trials, he took a group of eight people, so eight people in each 12 trials, and he presented them two pictures. The first picture was just a singular vertical target line, like a 6-inch just blue line on the piece of paper. On the other piece of paper were three identical lines of different lengths. And the question that he asked the group of eight was very simple. Just match the target line to one of these lines. Find its identical brother, you could say. Like a kindergartner could do it. A 4-year-old bud who didn't know the difference between quarters and dollars could do this simple task. Except there was a twist in what was going on. You see, out of these eight people that were chosen to just pick the same line, seven of them were actors. And one of them was the naive participant. It's kind of like Jury Duty, if you have seen that show before. That's different. That's off this. But what Ash found was astonishing. What Ash found was astonishing. When the other seven actors, the ones that were in on what was going on, when they agreed against the obvious decision. I mean, it's so blatant, guys. If you look at this experiment, the line is so easy to find. When the seven others agreed against the obvious correct decision, out of the 12 trials, that one naive participant, over 75% of the time, agreed with their incorrect decision. And afterwards, when they asked the naive participants, once they'd been let in on what was going on, they said, why did you do that? The naive participants said one of two things. First, they either said they knew of the group's error, but they were afraid of being ridiculed and thought of as peculiar. Or B, they genuinely were convinced that the group's answer was correct and that they must have been uninformed. It is the curse from the garden. Adam and Eve, they were mandated to do only one, to not do one thing. Do not eat of that fruit, God said. And what happened? Satan, who surely appeared to be educated and intelligent and cunning, we know that he's beautiful from the Bible. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, you're just uninformed. Don't you want to eat of that fruit? God just doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him. And surely there was some peer pressure and they wanted Satan to like them. They didn't want Satan to think of them as peculiar. They wanted to conform to his ways. And so the Israelites too, whispering to one another, are we uninformed? If we keep banking on this holy people thing, like all of the other nations, if we keep banking on this holy people thing, are all of the other nations going to think of us as small? Are they going to disrespect us? Are they going to try and come and conquer us? On the outside, the request, it's credible. However, in their hearts, the substance of who they are, they're actually turning their back on Yahweh. They are forsaking him. They don't want to be the holy ones. They don't want to be the royal priesthood. They don't want to be God's people who are set apart. By definition, that is who they are, by the way. God came to them and spoke adjectives and verbs and covenants with them, and that is what created them as a people. So they are, by definition, set apart, and they say, we don't want that anymore. Do these words sound familiar in our hearts this morning? Because when I was writing this sermon, I was so convicted because I can be just like them. How enticing and appealing our culture can be. Some of the intrusive thoughts that I struggle with sometimes when I'm scrolling through Twitter or I'm just seeing what's going on in the world are questions like, maybe I am the one that's uninformed in our culture. What are people going to think of me as being the God guy or the guy that works for a church? One commentator, he calls this our aversion to holiness. Holiness just means set apart. We have an aversion to want to be distinct. We have an aversion to be cut off and set apart. We've all been trapped in answering the beckoning call from the culture, haven't we? And it is the great lie. It is the great debaser of our minds. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. After Samuel gives them a ton of different verses on why they don't want this king they're asking for, notice their request is no longer a request. It's actually a demand. And that's a great check engine light for us. If you're requesting something of somebody and they say no to you, or they give you a word of caution, if it turns into a demand, you may want to check on the substance of what you're asking. So look with me, verse 19 and 20. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all of the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Like I said, it's the great lie. It's the great debaser. Do you see how delusional they are? To go out before us and fight our battles? That's God's mode of operation in their lives. Just the chapter before, God had struck down the Philistines. He had brought them into a confusion. Gideon and the 300 men a few decades before, God took 300 mighty men and defeated 135,000 Midianites for the Israelites. I mean, those proportions are insane. Egypt, God rescues his people out of distress and saves them and literally goes out and fights their battles, and they forget. Conformity is a mighty forgetful force. And Paul warns us about this in Romans. He says this in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, let us remember this morning that we do actually find the greatest definition of success, the most pleasure, and the most dignifying self-image as God's and not the world's, because those are the things that our culture is offering us, right? It's offering us a definition of success that seems so appealing. It's offering us chasing after pleasures and hedonistic activity. It's offering us self-image that's going to prop us up in this individualistic age. But the truth of the matter is that we don't find any of those things nearly as satisfactory as we do when we're in God. But conformity, it is forgetful. And so, in their demand, notice that God is actually dignifying them. They've requested, and now they're demanding. And what does God do? There's a particular judgment. He gives them over. So the elders, they bring this request to Samuel, and naturally, he's hurt by it. He had put his blood and sweat and tears into leading these people, and now they just seemingly toss him to the wayside. And notice that Samuel's counteraction to their requests, what does he do? In his displeasure, his first act was to pray. When he was disappointed, his first act was to go to God. This reminded me of when I would go to the pediatrician as a kid, and the pediatrician would take that little triangular hammer and hit your patellar tendon to kick up your leg. I was super prideful and arrogant, so I would gridlock my leg on the table, and then they would have to say, please stop doing this. But what's our reflex when we're disappointed? What's our reflex when we feel this kind of shame and displeasure? For Samuel, he prays. And he prays after what certainly feels like a betrayal. And listen to this response by the Lord. The Lord says, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just like they did in Egypt, forsaking me and serving other gods. Obey their voice. Only you should solemnly warn them. Before we see ourselves in the mirror again with the Israelites, let's look at two characteristics of the Lord in this response that make him so, so unique and so special and so amazing. First, notice Samuel is surely feeling shame. He's led the people. I mean, he's one of the studs of the Bible. But surely he's thinking to himself, what could I have done differently? so that they wouldn't commit this treasonous act against Yahweh. And notice what the Lord does. He actually takes the weight off of Samuel's shoulders and says, Samuel, it's a perspective flip, surely. He's saying, Samuel, it's not about you, but he's also saying, they're rejecting me, not you. And second, there's a sense of God's benevolence in how he says, make sure to solemnly warn them. Like a loving father knowing that his kid's about to go do something stupid, make sure that they know what they're about to go and do before they do it. There's a benevolence, a compassion to the father for his people. And what is it that they need to know? And what is easily the greatest Disney film, I might catch some flack for this, but what is easily the greatest Disney film, The Lion King, you see a great picture of this stark contrast. Once Mufasa and Simba are out of the way, Scar comes in and he steals the kingship. And what happens to Pride Rock? What happens to what once was beautiful Africa, the circle of life? It becomes desolate. It becomes a miserable wasteland. And in verse 10 through 18, we get this picture of God saying, you're walking into a desolate wasteland just like that. It will be tyrannical. This king of yours that you're asking for, notice how many times the verses say, he will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. And then the culmination of it all, look at verse 17. And you shall become slaves. And you shall become slaves. Samuel is pleading with them. This is the road back to Egypt, you guys. This is slavery all over again. And how do they respond? Like I said, it's no longer a request. It's a demand. It's the substance unveiled. And God does the remarkable. He tells Samuel to listen to them. Romans 1 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols, and what does God do? Paul says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. This chapter is super interesting, and it's easy for us, if we're reading 1 Samuel, just to gloss over it, but it's actually a trampoline. It's actually a starting point for how the rest of the Old Testament is going to play out. This is a pivotal moment in Israel and its history, because there will now be a succession of kings, and God will not answer them in the day that they call to him. He will still speak through the prophets, of course, but God will not answer the Israelites in the way that he had been until 1,100 years later, Jesus will come. This is an amazing chapter. And we read these words and we sort of rub our eyes in disbelief. Is God really letting them over to what they want? If demanding a king means the rejection of him, why is he allowing himself to be rejected? It seems like an awful parenting strategy. Why would he put them through those 1,100 years? Why would he let them do this to themselves? In the famous parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, an amazing parable, probably his most famous, we gloss over sometimes how incredible it is that the father just gives the younger son the inheritance. I mean, parents, if your 17-year-old says, I want $500,000 and I'm going to Vegas, what do you do? It's a horrible financial decision, and it's probably a horrible parental decision, or it's a seemingly a horrible parental decision, because you know they're going to go do stupid things. But the father, in his fatherly wisdom, gives it to him. You see, in his wisdom, he knows the world. He knows that his son is going to go off and spend all of it and do all the horrible things that he does, and he's going to be left disappointed. He's going to be left feeling alone and abandoned, and it's in that that God does his best work. And the Father knows that. And the Father knows that with the Israelites. He knows that he is going to do an amazing work in their betrayal, in their treason. Eugene Peterson says this about the way God works. He says, "We don't have to come up to God's standards before we are listened to and cared for. God descends to our condition. He accommodates to our dulled imaginations and little faith. And he works with us where we are and changes us from the inside. God was at work in the prodigal son in the middle of his sin, and he was at work in the Israelites in the middle of their treason." But before we talk about that, three takeaways that we learn from the Israelites in this story. They should act as a mirror. We should read them and reflect on our own hearts. How are we just like them? Quickly, first, we tend to deduce our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. What do I mean by that? Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, they're about to go into battle, and what do? They need the Ark of the Covenant close to them because they're being superstitious. It's a mechanic in this chapter. It's political. They need a king over them. We tend to move towards mechanics before we move towards spirituality. If you look at 1 Samuel 7, they're spiritual. They repent and they believe, and God works and delivers them from the Philistines. And so the question to you, church, is where are you attempting to solve issues in your life through mechanical means versus repentance and prayer? Secondly, it's the educational fallacy. It's as long as we are informed, we will direct ourselves as we should. It's wrong, so wrong. As is blatant from this passage, knowing the truth does not correlate to obeying it. Knowing the truth does not correlate to obeying it. You must be one to the beauty of the truth, so your heart has to love it in order for you to obey it. It's why God gives them over. It's so that they can learn to delight that his ways are supreme. His ways are the best. And then lastly, our third point that we take away from the Israelites in this story is this. We learn that we have a natural bend. We have a natural bend to forsake. But, brothers and sisters, let us go into this last point and let us rejoice, because we have a king, we have a God, whose natural bend isn't to forsake. His natural bend is to stay with us. Isn't it good news that the God who saves us, the God who has called us his people, he keeps us? In the epic novel, one of the great novels in world literature, The Brother Karamazov, the great Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky, he deals with these ideas of faith and of God and of reason and logic. And there's a quote from that book that is just unbelievably profound. You don't need to know the context of what's going on. It's said by one of the characters, and it really gives us a beautiful picture of the way that God works in the world. His handiwork, the way that he is bringing good even in the midst of evil. It says this, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all of the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at that moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all crimes of humanity, and for all the blood that they've shed. That it will not only make it possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." In our sin, this is Bud, not Dostoevsky. In our sin, in our conformity, in our natural bend to forsake God and choose the world, in our human contradictions, in all of the suffering, he is at work in it. Romans 8:28, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." The Israelites They demand a bad succession plan. They demand a bad succession plan. And it is through that demand that God actually raises up our eternal king, whose reign will have no end. It is in the treasonous request that God ends up making a covenant with King David, the second king in line after they appoint Saul in a little bit. It's in 2 Samuel 7. He says this to David: "When you, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I, Yahweh, will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This story that we find here in Samuel 8, it's quite evocative of another story that we know about 1,100 years from then. And it's Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the kingly characteristics here. Jesus of Nazareth, born on the outskirts, not in a palace, worked as a carpenter, wasn't being trained in royal things, started his ministry healing the sick and dignifying the downcast. He rides into Jerusalem on a colt, not a white horse yet. He rides into Jerusalem on a colt as the people, as the Israelites, as we chant, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Only a few days later, to be on a grand stage, naked and torn apart, as Pilate announces to the Israelites, to us, to the same people who were just chanting Hosanna, "Blessed be the King," he says, "Behold your King." And what do we say? We request and then we demand. We say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him." And they put him up on a cross, and the ironic twist of nailing above him a sign that says, "King of the Jews," thinking that they are mocking him. The ironic twist is they are actually pronouncing a cosmic truth. They're pronouncing the fulfillment of this chapter. The king that we don't deserve, but the king that we need, and the king that is for us. Brothers and sisters, do you know how radiant his affections are for you? We have a king like no other, who, unlike the kings of old, doesn't take and take and take. His character, he does not take, he does not take, he does not take, no. He gives and he gives and he gives. The substance of who he is perfectly matches his words and his actions. And so when he says, "You are my people," when he says that "I am loving," when he says all these things about himself, we know that they're true. Matthew 20, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We have a king who gives and gives, who loves us and is for us, who takes the plans of evil and the conformities of our hearts and our treason and our betrayal. He takes those things and he flips it on its head. He saves us from it. My friend Timo talks about how Satan is always disappointed. He's always upset because he has a to-do list and God just flips it on its head. And Satan's crowning achievement, putting the Son of God on a cross, in that moment, no greater act of good and love has ever been. And Jesus comes in Mark 1 at the start of his ministry and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here," essentially. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news that we have a God who loves us, who's crazy about us, who's for us, and who is redeeming and restoring. He's in the middle of all of the things that we're in, and he's working it for good. Until the point where he won't be in the middle of the evil working it for good, and he's going to defeat it once and for all. He's going to wipe it out. He's going to eradicate it. It's what we read about in Revelation 19 in our assurance of pardon. He's going to defeat evil altogether. He is the true and only king who fights our battles. He's the one who is unlike any other. He's the king that we didn't request, but he's the one that we need. And thank you, Lord, that you give us what we need. In the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's about four kids, and it's written by C.S. Lewis, so it's an allegory to the gospel. And there's a lion, his name's Aslan, he is the Jesus figure in the book. And the four Pevensey kids, they show up in this magical world, and they're just now hearing about this lion named Aslan. And this is, they're talking to beavers, because there's animals that talk in this world, if you're unfamiliar with it. And so they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the girls out of the Pevensey kids, they're curious about this lion, and this is their interaction with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are natives of that land. Susan asks about Aslan. She says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And then Mrs. Beaver says, "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, if there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." And Lucy says, "Then he isn't safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. He is our king. Jesus is our king. And if you have repented and believed the gospel, he is at work transforming and renewing our substance. And so I plead with you this morning, believe in that truth. Believe in the beauty of that truth. Repent and believe, because he is not safe towards evil. He is going to defeat it. He is going to eradicate it. And he is working in the middle of it right now. Pray that we would delight in that truth this morning of our true and great King. Pray with me. Our Lord, we are amazed when we look at your handiwork in creation. The way that you bring about goodness and redemption and grace into this world is one of the many reasons why you are a King like no other. Please, Spirit, lead us on the path of devotion to you. Show us how sufficient you are, Jesus, as our King, and not just how sufficient you are, but how beautiful you are. The substance of who you are, it just totally matches your actions and your words. You are so consistent, so amazing, and you have called us your people. So let us rest assured, Lord, that you will not forsake us, that you will continue to make all things new, and that there will be a day where we will be in new creation, and all of it will make sense. Everything in right order. You as our eternal King, and we as your people, the garden, things how it should be. We pray all this in your name, King Jesus. Amen.